not all preached on one occasion, but was assembled by Matthew out of many talks of his master to show in a coherent whole what the essence of the teaching of Jesus was and what it demanded of the men and women who were enlisting as his disciples. With that in mind, we are going to tackle what appears to be the first of one of these compiled moments of teaching, and we'll start reading in verse 1 of Matthew 5. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" And then verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for your truth, and for the fact that we have recorded writings of your teaching, God, that it has been preserved for thousands of years, Lord, so that we can continue to know more about who you are each and every day. Lord, I pray that you would use me as a vessel, God, that you would speak through me, that my words would be clear, and that the words that don't come out right, God, would be heard how you intend them to be heard. Jesus, we love you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So the first question that I'm going to try to answer today is, who is Jesus teaching in his sermons on the Mount? And again, like I had said at the beginning, I had imagined a few thousand people were there waiting for Jesus to start preaching. And while it's true that a few thousand may have been able to hear him, they were not his target audience. See, his target audience were people who were already following him. And I think Jesus here is fulfilling one of the two main roles that the modern church is supposed to be displaying. One role applies to leaders of the church, pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets. And then the other applies to both you and the people who lead the church, like Pastor Kurt. See, we hear about this in Ephesians 4:11 when Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus explaining what the role of a pastor is. And he says, Ephesians 4:11, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body may be built up." Notice that Paul says that the role of the pastors and the teachers is to further build up or equip those who are already following Jesus. See, in my job here at the church, my role is to equip our youth to go out and make disciples. That's primarily what I am trying to do when I teach a lesson. I'm trying to grow their faith. But in the same way that Jesus preached to his disciples and others heard, because of the good news that he was sharing with them, thousands of other people were able to hear the good news of Jesus as well. See, as a byproduct, or maybe better put, a side effect of Jesus' sermon, people who did not yet know Jesus were able to hear about the good news he was bringing. See, the role of you, the body, is just a little bit different. It's like a field medic. See, I don't think that Jesus ever intended for the church to be the primary place where people get saved. I think Jesus intended for people to get saved at work, at school, or even in the grocery store. See, I know that I am doing my job well when our students begin inviting non-believers to church, and when our students begin seeking out relationships with those who don't know the Lord. The summer of my junior year in high school, our youth group went on a missions trip to Birmingham, Alabama. Historically, Birmingham is a city that is very divided, and it was divided because of race. We arrived at an older lady's home, and we began to scrape the cedar shake siding on her house. We showed up, and we got right to work, and later that night, we had gotten back to the site that was hosting us, and we were debriefing the day. We were talking about the wins of the day, and the majority of the people in the group, including myself, talked about all of the good work that had gotten done. We mentioned how we had finished power washing the back half of the house and finished scraping the back half of the house, and we were hopefully going to be able to finish the entire project before the week was over. See, at this point, my youth pastor started talking. And he said that the work we did was good. And he said that it was good that we had accomplished so much. But then he said something that has stuck with me ever since. He said that the work is good, but building a relationship with the homeowner is far more important. See, in the case of this homeowner, she was a Christian lady, probably in her 70s. Her husband had just passed away, and she was a multiple-time cancer survivor herself. We had gone to her home to serve her, but because she was so on fire for the Lord, she was the one that ended up serving us. And this is a perfect example of the role of the body. See, Jesus' mission in Matthew 5 was to equip his disciples for ministry, and our mission was to paint this lady's home. Jesus was teaching his disciples to be better equipped to get through storms of life. In the same way, we were painting this lady's home to better equip it to get through the storms that life was going to throw at it and make it look closer and closer to Jesus or become further and further set apart from the old paint color. See, we were doing work, and as a result of just being there, we were able to build a relationship with this lady. Jesus was teaching his disciples, and because of the truth that he was speaking, other people naturally gathered around to hear what we had to say. Now, in my preaching classes in college, they always told me not to do this, but now that my introduction is done, let's get into the main points. Don't worry, there's only six, and these six are what I would call a perfect representation of how the church should be equipping the saints for life. How the pastor should be equipping you for life. And this part of the sermon is a check for us. Your job is to hold us accountable to these jobs. See, if we allow ourselves to be equipped, then we must be living these things out. But if the pastors and the teachers aren't properly equipping, then the fault lands on us. See, if we are living these things out, then we will make disciples, and others will be intrigued, and they will begin to gather around to hear the good news of Jesus. See, we must be poor in spirit, we must be meek, we must be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we must be merciful, we must be pure in heart, and we must be peacemakers. Now, if you're thinking, wow, those are pretty good points, well, you're right, and that's because they're all directly from Jesus. Now, I shouldn't get in trouble for having six because Jesus had nine and I'm not even using them all. So let's go ahead and dive into each one of these six separately. The first is poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, the Greek word is pohas, and it literally means to be thoroughly frightened, to cower down, and to hide oneself for fear or to crouch. See, this word was used negatively until it was used by Jesus in the Gospels. And just like he did with so many other themes and ideas, he flipped what culture said completely upside down and turned it around to become something good. See, Jesus is not referring to the social economic status of a person, but he's referring to the posture of a person's heart in relation to him. Jesus is saying that anyone, regardless of social status, can inherit the kingdom of heaven if they are thoroughly frightened and crouch before Jesus. Or in other words, they bow before him. You can go to the next slide. Meek. What does it mean to be meek? This is a word that we don't hear often anymore, but it means to be living in humble gentleness. It's used in Zechariah 9:9, which foretells the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem the week that he was killed. Zechariah 9:9 says, "The coming king of Zion, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, meek and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a perfect representation of the word meek. The king of the world is riding on a young donkey rather than on a horse, which is what royalty should be on. See, a donkey today is thought of as a dumb and stubborn animal, and it was thought of that back then too, but the donkey was used as the workhorse. It was the animal that could pull things that were heavier and pull it for longer distances than a horse could. They were used to do the hard and dirty work, and they could pull heavier weights, but they were generally a little bit slower than a horse, which is why the horse was preferred for human travel. See, I think this is significant because that's how Jesus works on our hearts. Almost every instance of somebody coming to the Lord is a slow and steady process, just like Jesus coming in to Jerusalem during the week he was going to be killed. Number three, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. See, the first part of this phrase, hunger, literally means to seek with eager desire. And the second part is not just to thirst for righteousness, but it is to suffer from thirst. So if we put those two together, it literally means blessed is the one who is eager, who has an eager desire and suffers from thirst of righteousness. To suffer from thirst. In my mind, that means that you must be continually recognizing your need for a Savior. You have suffered from a dehydration that only Christ can fix. Merciful. It means to be actively compassionate. Not just compassionate when it's convenient, but seeking out moments in life to be compassionate to somebody who is going through something far worse than you. And I think a perfect example of this is Jesus on the cross when the thief says to him, "Forgive me." A thief that was worthy of dying chose to seek Jesus in that moment, and Jesus, knowing full well that he deserved the death that he was going to have, saved him. Number five, to be pure in heart means to be free from corrupt desire, both physically and ethically. We see this in Titus 1:15 when he writes, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. So to be pure in heart means to have a mind and a conscience that is uncorrupted. Number six, peacemakers. This word literally means to be the one who loves peace and a creator of peace. Now, this is the only spot that we see this word used in the entire Old Testament, and I think it's important that we notice who Jesus is saying this to. He's not saying it to the unbeliever. He's not saying it to the person who is thinking about following him. He's saying it to the people who have already chosen to follow him. The only time in the New Testament that this word peacemaker is used is when Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples, telling them that they have to be creators of peace in order to follow him. Now, that was a lot. So let's stop and pray and ask that the Lord would help us to digest that well. Jesus, you perfectly display all of the attributes that you desire for us to reflect. And thank you for speaking so clearly to us about what our role as a disciple of you truly is. Jesus, I ask that you would convict us of the areas in our lives where the reflection of you has been muddied and has been made cloudy. Lord, cleanse our hearts and our minds. In your perfect and mighty name we pray. Amen. Would you all stand with me as we read this scripture again? We'll start in verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You can be seated. See, each one of these statements is made up of two parts. And it's similar to the way that in order to live on mission for Jesus, we must first be equipped to do so. Dr. David Allen writes that the idea of blessedness of the present possession of the kingdom is developed primarily by stressing what God will do for his disciples, and secondarily, by what the disciples will do in response to what God does. Now let me break that down. Verses 3 and 10 tell us that as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is ours. Amen? We already possess it. If we continue to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of heaven is ours. And that is a promise. That is not a maybe, but that is Jesus declaring that blessing over our lives. Verses 4, 6, 7, and 9 tell us what God will do for his disciples. And verses 5 and 8 tell us what his disciples will do in response to what God has already done in their lives. So you might be wondering, Wesley, how do I know if I'm living on mission? How do I know what the mission even is? Well, one, you will bear good fruit. People around you will begin to wonder about Jesus simply by the way you live, by the way you speak. You will make disciples. And two, just as Jesus says in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, if people insult you, hurt you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me, well, then you're doing something right. You are allowing the Spirit to work in and through you, and you are flipping what culture says upside down. So the roles that Jesus has for us, his church, and the leaders of his church, are that we would continue to make disciples, and that the leaders would be properly equipping those who already follow Jesus for ministry, for sharing the gospel. Today, I know that there are people in here who are incredibly merciful. I know that there are people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I know that there are people who are meek. I know that there are people who are poor in spirit. And here's the beautiful thing. We don't have to have it all together to be used by Jesus. See, the house that we were painting in Alabama, well, we were never able to finish painting it. yet the will of God was still accomplished in and through us. God can use us even though we are imperfect and sinful. But think about how much more could be accomplished if we give all of these areas to Him. See, while I know that there are people who reflect these attributes well, I also know that there are people who don't reflect these well. And I know that I have never been a perfect reflection of these attributes of Jesus. And I admit that there have been many seasons in my life where I was not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I know that because we are all sinners, many of you have also failed to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I know that there are people who stir up trouble, who do not create peace. I know that there are people who are selfish. I know that there are people who think that they don't really need God all the time. And I know that there are people who are arrogant and prideful. And you're probably wondering how I know this. And the answer is because those things all describe me, either now or at some point in my life. But here's the thing, it doesn't have to be that way. See, we serve a God who wants to bless us. We serve a God who wants to make us His disciples, and we serve a God that wants us to know Him more. And the only thing that can keep us from those promises is ourselves and the devil. The praise team can come up, and today we're going to open up the altars for prayer. They're open every week. But today, I sense that the Spirit is convicting myself and maybe other people here. I want to give a special invitation to come and pray to anybody who hasn't had a gospel conversation in months, in years, or decades. To anyone who has not seen the fruit of Jesus consistently in their lives. And to those of you who have not made disciples, come pray. If you're not able to come forward, simply raise your hand and one of the deacons or the pastors will come and pray with you. Ask that the Lord would reveal the areas of your life that are preventing you from making disciples, because that is our calling. If we're not making disciples, then we're not living on mission for Jesus. And it's not that you're not fully following Jesus, but it's that there's something in your life that is keeping you from being fully equipped to do the work of Jesus. So come, pray, and you can stand as we sing a declaration of the blessing that God will give us if we fully allow ourselves to be equipped by His Spirit.